All right, so before we get into today's passage, I want to give you guys some context, right? So we're going to be in the Gospel of John. So this is not to be confused with John the Baptist. This is the disciple John. He is one of the original 12 men called by Jesus to drop everything and to follow him. So this is the firsthand account, right? John was an eyewitness of these happenings. So he witnessed firsthand Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, and then to the topic of today's celebration, right, today's meeting, his resurrection. And so this past week has been crazy for a lot of us. I think we can all say Easter time is crazy, right? You got family, you got Easter egg hunts, you've got dinners, family gatherings. At my house, I tell you what, it's crazy enough with just three kids, let alone all the cousins, right, and Easter eggs on top of that. It gets crazy, right? But none of us, I would argue, had a crazy week like Jesus did 2,000 years ago. So many Christians refer to this past week as Holy Week, right? It kicked off last Sunday with Palm Sunday. Jesus made this triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Then he would teach in the temple. He'd make a ton of Pharisees and Sadducees mad, angry enough to plot his death. He'd lead his disciples in the Last Supper. He'd be betrayed. He'd be arrested. He'd be beaten. He'd be mocked. He'd be condemned to death. And ultimately, he'd be crucified. That's a lot in one week. And how stark a contrast the gospel writers give us between the crowds on Sunday shouting, Hosanna, to the end of the week, the crowds crying out, crucify him. So the followers of Jesus, man, they're in shock. What a crazy week, right? A 3.5-year ministry has gone up in flames in just one week. The man they followed and believed to be the Messiah, the Christ, he's been executed. They're disillusioned. They're leaderless. Their world has been turned upside down. They're in hiding. They're mourning the loss of their leader, their mentor, their teacher, their friend, their king. That's where we pick up today. It doesn't look so good, but it will soon. Find in your Bibles the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 38. And so we're going to read through 20, verse 18. And so as you find it, please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word together. John 19, verse 38 says this. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took away his body. A Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. You may be seated. That's good stuff, right? It's Easter, praise God, we've gathered together, and we have just read the resurrection account. I want to say something, right? This is important. This is probably the most important passage in the Bible. Everything stands or falls on the resurrection, right? It's the linchpin of our faith. Now, that doesn't discredit anything else Jesus did, right? Certainly not the work of the cross. But we can't see the work of the cross except for in the light of the resurrection. Right? Everything that Christ did, his perfect work and ministry on earth, we see through the light of resurrection. So when John records for us the events of today's passage, he is, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's changing the world. Right? These claims that John writes, right, this account that John gives us, changes the world. And so this morning, I want to briefly give you three ways that Jesus and his resurrection, it changes everything. Now, I say briefly, because I could talk about the resurrection until Sunday school, right? But I know there's breakfast back there, and some of you look hungry, and so I won't do that, right? But so we're going to briefly go through three points of how Jesus changes everything. So let's get into it. So first, Jesus' resurrection revolutionizes history. So look back at chapter 19 with me. So in these last five verses of John 19, John records the details of the burial of our Lord. It's really a somber and a touching description. Jesus' secret followers, they come out of the shadows to embrace their fallen leader. Jesus' body is given the respect he was due in life. He receives the high honor of a virgin tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus, now in broad daylight, or rather than the cloak of night, he comes and he gives these burial spices that he's purchased for the disciples and for Jesus. Jesus is buried according to Jewish custom. But did you guys know there's a lot of skeptics that question the crucifixion, they question the burial, and they question the empty tomb? Right, they write this whole resurrection account off as myth. But I want to offer some pushback to some of these claims this morning. So there's no question, right? Even if you're the most skeptical person, right? You're the most secular scholar. There's no question that 2,000 years ago, around 2,000 years, something big happened. Right? You can't deny, right? An entirely new religious movement formed overnight. And immediately, hundreds of people started claiming that Jesus rose from the grave, even when it meant that they could die, likely would die, from saying that. A fast-growing movement of people, which makes up close to one-third of the whole population of the world today, remains. How do you explain that, right? If you're a secular scholar, how do you explain that? So what happened to alter the course of our entire history as a planet in such a dramatic way? Well, I'd argue the only way to explain such a radical change in history is the resurrection itself, right? That the gospel accounts, the account we just read, it records for us the actual events of history. Now, some argue that the burial of and the resurrection is one big hoax, right? And maybe you have heard some of the theories. Some people say that Jesus swooned, right? He just passed out. He fainted instead of dying. Or that it was a disciple who was crucified, not Jesus himself, right? A little switcheroo. One of the most ridiculous theories that I've heard is the twin theory. Now this claims that Jesus had a twin brother, and the twin brother was crucified, and that let Jesus kind of, you know, fake the resurrection and deceive his followers. A more popular theory is that Jesus' disciples stole the body. So Matthew, in his gospel, actually addresses this one, right? He informs readers of his gospel account that it was a lie started by the Jewish leaders. But see, the fact is, the Jewish leaders, man, they had everything to gain by disproving all of these rumors of a resurrection. by obtaining the body, right? There's one clear way that you can get rid of these rumors about no body is to produce a body. But guess what? They didn't. And they couldn't. The tomb was empty. The body was nowhere to be found because Jesus was alive. Isn't that awesome? But, okay, let's just say Jesus' followers somehow did pull one over on us, right? Somehow they knocked out the Roman guards, they moved the stone, they stole Jesus' body. Man, I would argue that Jesus' disciples wouldn't even do that, right? Jesus' disciples had everything to lose and nothing to gain from a fabricated story about Jesus' resurrection. They would be throwing away everything, their livelihoods, their family, their communities. Everyone around them would hate them, would reject them, even try to kill them. And again, they would have probably had some ill feelings towards Jesus, right? Here's a man for 3.5 years has wasted their time. He claimed to be something that he wasn't, right? He had claimed to be the Christ like many before had. And for him to be killed would have been a bitter reality to his followers. They'd been following a phony. They would have returned to their hometowns embarrassed. But that didn't happen, right? They didn't run home and hide in shame. Something else happened. We see the disciples go from scattered and scared to brave and bold. Now, Peter transformed from the disciple who denied Jesus 3 times to the bold preacher at Pentecost. These men would go on to risk their lives and lose them, preaching the gospel of Jesus and defending the resurrection. Now, church tradition tells us that all of the apostles but one were killed for their faith. If these disciples had willingly lied and made this grand cover-up scheme, I just don't believe that they would die over a lie, right? They had everything to gain by coming clean, right? Especially when the guillotine's over their neck, right? Or a cross is waiting for them. But these apostles went to the grave for their Christ, their risen Lord, their Savior. Now, Paul has some things to say on the matter as well. And so if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, we're wasting our time, Paul would say. He says our faith is a lie. We're simply fools playing a religious game. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, Paul says that we will be pitied more than anyone if we've hoped in Jesus in this life only. But if Jesus did rise from the grave, Paul argues, then the situation is drastically different. His resurrection changes everything. So Jesus' resurrection, it revolutionized history. The resurrection is the single most important moment in all of history, and it's never been the same since. But that's not the only change the resurrection makes. The resurrection of Jesus also renders death powerless. So you guys know, right? Birth and death are common uniting factors of being human, right? We might have different taste buds. We might have different likes and dislikes. Like, I like getting my hands greasy and dirty on the inside of an engine bay. Pastor Bob does not, right? Pastor Bob likes horses. I think horses smell and are kind of scary, actually. I've never ridden a horse, right? He probably thinks that's silly, right? They're kind of scary. But birth and death of the human condition, right? This is us, right? It all unites us. We all are born and we all die. They're both unavoidable, right? You can't plan your birth. You can't plan your death. And human life, this short span of time between womb and tomb, is described in God's word as a breath, a vapor. Your life lasts no longer than the steam from your morning shower. Speaking of showers, men, husbands, is it just me or do women take showers at like the temperature of like 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit? Like it's like molten lava coming out of the shower head. So I don't know about your wife, but when my wife takes a shower, somehow miraculously sparks shoot out of the faucet head instead of water, right? Like it's so blazing hot, I don't even think she gets wet from liquid water. It's just steam that comes out. It's really hot, right? It instantly vaporizes in the steam, and when you walk into the bathroom after, everything is just dripping wet, right? It's just steam. I don't get that. Women, you guys are just built different. I like a nice lukewarm shower compared to my wife. But even when I walk in after a shower of my wife, and everything's soaked with steam, and the air is just wet, it's gone in a few minutes. Isn't that crazy? Like, all the steam that I think is a ridiculous amount, it's gone. That's us. And we're like my father-in-law's backyard, right? 1 second it's green, it's lush, it's healthy. The next day it's withered and dead. True story. You can ask him about it. And see, this is Mary Magdalene's mindset when Jesus dies. So look back at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20 here. She goes looking for Jesus' body, right? His body, this part of him that's been left behind after he's died. She comes and she reports to the disciples, "I don't see his body. His body wasn't there." But look at what she says down in verse 18. She doesn't say, "I've seen the Lord's body. I found the Lord's body." She says, "I have seen the Lord. He's alive. He has conquered death." So prior to the resurrection of Jesus, every person who walked on planet Earth had the threat of death looming over them. But Jesus rendered death powerless. Jesus demonstrated our victory over death through faith in him. Now, all of this comes down to a question of authority. If Jesus didn't defeat death, then we don't have to worry about a single thing that Jesus said, right? Because it was all a lie. But if Jesus did defeat death, then we must accept everything that he said. Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Right? All authority. And so Jesus' absolute authority, based on his resurrection, means that he has authority over life and death. That's an astounding statement, right? In John 10, earlier in John's gospel account, in verse 18, Jesus says this, "No one takes it," speaking about his life, "from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again." Man, what man on planet Earth determines when they live, right? None of us decides when we come. None of us decides when our time is up, and definitely none of us say, "I'm going to come back." Right? That's exactly what Jesus just said there. "I'm coming back to life." Now, if he did rise from the dead, Jesus has absolute authority over life and over death. And if you say that, if you say Jesus has absolute authority over life and death, then you must agree that Jesus has authority over sin and Satan. All men die because they sin, for the wages of sin are death. But Jesus never sinned. So why did he die? Well, Jesus died for our sins in our place. And after his death, Jesus rose from the grave, not only in victory over death, but in victory over sin. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57, it teaches us that the sin is the sting of death. And that Christ's victory over death fulfills the law and it atones for our very sins. It says this, "Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Jesus' resurrection changes everything. Right? It revolutionizes history. It renders death powerless. But it also redefines our relationship with God. Check it out. So, 108 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to God as Father, right? 108 times. 27 of those times, he says, "My Father," and 71 times, he says, "The Father." Only one time does he refer to God as the disciples' Father. He does that here in chapter 2, verse 17, if you'll look with me. He says, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." He's telling Mary this, to go and tell the disciples. Do you guys know this passage is also the only time in John's gospel that he calls the disciples his brothers? When Jesus rises from the dead, the position of disciples radically is redefined, right? They're no longer cut off from God, separated by their sin. They're no longer dead in their trespasses. They're family members. His father is their father. They are his brothers. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ for their sin and this divine acceptance of this sacrifice, it ushers them into a new family, a divine family, with God as their father and Jesus as their brother. That's crazy, right? It's only when God does a work in our hearts, and he grants us this gift of faith, that's when we become children of God. And see, from our perspective, we believe in faith and trust in Christ. But that's not all that needed to happen, right? Before that, Jesus had to do something. He had to pay for our sin so that we could be declared righteous. His sacrifice had to be accepted by God, right? So that we could be forgiven. So that's why, after he rose from the dead, everything has changed for his disciples. No longer are they just his followers, his disciples. They're his brothers. No longer is he talking about the Father and my Father. It's our Father, our God. They are no longer sons of Adam. They are sons of God. They have a new position, a new identity. And so this new identity with Christ, as members of God's family, it changes everything. It changes everything. So there's a lot of wonderful promises that come with being part of God's family. Let's go over some. So one promise is the promise of inheritance. So the immeasurable riches of God are now eternally ours. We are co-heirs with Christ. And this promise, it really helps us from trying to keep up with the Joneses, right? And that shiny new car looks different in light of eternity, right? The idea that we have this eternal treasure waiting for us upon our entrance to our Father's house in heaven. There's another promise, the promise of love. We're now God's children, and he loves us as his children. And so no matter what kind of earthly father you may have had, right, some good, some bad, some in between, you now have a heavenly father, right? And his love doesn't ebb and flow with how he's feeling that day or your good works and your merit. In his love, we find peace, we find guidance, correction, and unending grace. There's another promise, right? This promise of acceptance. Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father brings assurance to us that we too will be accepted before our Lord. We didn't become God's children because of what we've done, right? We only become God's children through what Christ has done for us. And so our confidence isn't in our standing before God. It doesn't rest in all the good things that we have done, but in what Jesus has done on our behalf. In the youth group, we're going through Song of Solomon as part of our True Love series. And we've talked about how a man and a wife, they become one flesh. And this bare all, can't hide anything moment between a husband and a wife. In Genesis 2, Adam and his wife Eve, they were naked and unashamed. But with sin came regret. When we come before our awesome God face to face, we're going to be spiritually naked before him. Right? There's no clothes to hide our sin behind. We're going to be totally exposed before our Creator. That's a terrifying thing to consider, right? Right? That you can't hide anything before the Almighty of the universe. But in Christ, we are accepted. In Christ, we are naked and unashamed. Right? Our sin and failures are paid for. In Christ, we are pure, we are acceptable to the Father. Guys, that's an amazing statement. The resurrection changes everything. It revolutionizes history. It renders death powerless, and it redefines our relationship with God through faith in Christ. Christ really died. He really rose from the dead. He really transforms your relationship with the Father. He enables us to say, Abba, Father, just along with him. Now, all of that takes faith in Christ. It takes trust, and not only the historical account of the resurrection, but the impact, the implications that has for your life to follow through in obedience. So my question for you guys before I close and pray, do you trust in the resurrection? Do you have this hope in the resurrection? Right? Do you have this resurrection mentality, this resurrection worldview, this is the linchpin of our faith? Everything else hinges on this. Will you celebrate the resurrection with me today? Let's pray. God, we are so thankful. God, we're so thankful for just the ability to come back to 2,000 years ago, just under 2,000 years, and this account of your wonderful, awesome, powerful display of your Godhood. God, that you were buried, and on the third day you rose and defeated death. And God, in this moment you've changed everything. Not only for all of history, not only for our beliefs around death and its unavoidableness, but God, you've changed everything when it comes to our relationship with you. Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb. God, we thank you for your unending grace and mercy, God, that we can rest assured that it's nothing that we do. It's no good work of ours, but it's this wonderful good work of yours on the cross and in the empty tomb. Father, help us to remember the cross in light of the resurrection. Help us to remember and consider our lives in light of the resurrection. Father, help us to be obedient disciples of you. Help us to walk in newness of life. Help us to walk as citizens of heaven, as children of God. Remind us, God, how we are your children and that we should act like it. Father, we ask, God, that through the power of your scripture, through the reading of your word, God, that you convict us, that you change our hearts. Father, be with us now. And as we move into a time of response and the worship team prays and sings, God, help us to respond to you. God, that you are putting on our hearts what we need to change, how we need to be different, how we need to be more like you in our walk, in our lives. How we can take the resurrection and build our life around it and to walk in obedience. Father, help us do that today. Help us to respond to you. God, for those of us that are in here, Lord, God, and right now we don't have that assurance. We don't have that peace. We don't have that relationship with you as Father. And we know it. Father, for those of us in here today, Lord, I pray that you draw them close to you. God, that you put that burden on them to come to the altar, to come and pray with me, to surrender their life in light of your wonderful, magnificent resurrection. God, that they recognize you as God and they put their Godship to the side. Father, we pray now that you move in a big way in us, God. Help us, Lord, to live out our lives in light of the resurrection. Father, we give you all the glory, all the thanks, Lord. And we pray all of these things in your resurrected Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.